When I get to heaven, I can't wait to sit down with Paul the Apostle and talk about his life. You know, I feel like I know him. I've read his books. And I'll just be able to say, Paul, I've read all your books. They've been an inspiration as the Lord used you in my life. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And again, he tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ prevented him. And while he was wondering what was going on, he received a vision one evening, a legitimate vision from God. A man appeared to him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul concluded that this was from God because he was trying to discover God's will. And he went every direction and got closed doors until the Lord opened a door through a vision. Many times when we consider God's will, our prayer is, oh Lord, open a door for me. Thinking that the only way God can lead us is through an open door, and we fail to recognize that God uses closed doors so many times. God closed one door after another door after another door to show Paul the Apostle that there's only one road left. And when he had a confirmation through a vision, he knew it was the Word of God. The Scripture says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Well, I think also the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I think the Lord knows just when to close a door on you that would seem like, oh, this is horrible. This is such an opportunity to preach the gospel. This is such an opportunity to go over here. I was sure that the Lord is leading me here. And then he stops you dead in your tracks. Paul took it as a word from the Lord. So he got in a little boat, crossed the Aegean Sea, and went over to the continent of Europe. And it's in the area of Thrace and Greece. He stopped at a little city called Philippi. Philippi was such a Gentile city, and there were so few Jews that they had to meet by a riverbank. And he went to the river, and there was a few ladies and a couple men hanging out by the river. Because according to the Jews, you could only have a synagogue if you had 10 Jewish males. And there weren't even 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue in Philippi, so they met down by the river. The Lord did a neat little work there. Lydia, a very rich lady, was converted. And so Paul was getting his confidence, saying, man, the Lord's really in this. There are some notable people coming to know the Lord. But trouble arose in Philippi. The Jews were against him. They were always dogging him wherever he went. And so he split and he went to a place called Salonica of Thessaly, known here as Thessalonica. And for 3 weeks straight, he went into this synagogue and preached on the Sabbath day. Some Jews received it, some didn't, most of them didn't. But many Gentiles received the Lord. In fact, Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles because his major ministry focuses on people who were non-Jews. Now, he was a Jew, and you'd think, what a tremendous ministry he'd have to his own people. A rabbi, classically trained in Judaism, knowing Hebrew, and yet God had something different for him. He said, don't preach to the Jews, you're going to go to the Gentiles. And so he made his mission to go outside of Jewish territory and to preach the gospel into areas that never once heard of Jesus Christ. Now that is a tough calling. I didn't know how tough it was until I went to some places in the world where people never heard of Jesus. And I recognized, man, this is tough. Because you stand up there and you start talking about God and Jesus and they say, who's he? I remember standing in India outside of a temple, a Hindu temple, and I was sharing the gospel out on the street, passing out tracts. And we were saying, Jesus, we were saying, Christ, you know, Jesus, I was trying to get it through to him, and he goes, oh, you mean Krishna? And he's pointing to the temple. I said, no, Jesus. And the guy turned to me and goes, they've never heard of Jesus before. You have to try something else. I thought, well, you're Indian. Why don't you try something else? You know who these guys are. I don't know what to say. And I really saw how difficult it was. In one village we were in, my wife whispered to me and said, you know, these people have never heard of Jesus, and they're all farmers. Why don't you preach to them the parables, like the sower and the seed? One went out to sow. And so I began right there using the examples they were used to. And the Lord really blessed. But here's Paul, who knew Judaism, knew the promises of the Messiah, knew who Jesus was, goes out beyond the boundaries of where it all happened and preaches the gospel. But the Lord was really blessing him in a beautiful kind of a way. The book of 1 Thessalonians deals with Paul's concern. It's a very tender letter. It's the first letter Paul ever wrote. It's very tender, although he, in chapter 2, has some scathing words to say against his Jewish brethren. One of the reasons Paul wrote the epistle is because he had left Thessalonica and he was concerned about the people he left behind, because he went from Philippi to Thessalonica to Perea and then to Athens. And then Timothy and the other guys followed him. Then he went to Corinth and he heard that there were some problems over there in Thessalonica because the Jews had come in and tried to spoil things. The Judaizers and the Gnostics, some of Paul's enemies, were accusing Paul of being a money grubber and being a false apostle. And so Paul is concerned that this new work of God is going to be thwarted. So he writes a letter and he tells how much he's praying for them, how much he loved them, and that he had tender, pure motives when he came among them. Also, Paul has a lot to deal with the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, and we'll get to that more in depth as we cover it next week. There is quite a lot in this epistle about holiness, which is a word that is lost in the church today. Holiness. Becoming holy, being like Jesus, growing constantly to be more like him, shaking off the filth of the world and becoming like Jesus. Because we live in a society where, quote unquote, everybody's doing it. Because everybody's doing it, it makes it okay. At least we'll fit in and nobody will bark if we do it. And so anytime somebody tells people to follow Jesus with all of their hearts, to take up the cross and follow after him and become a disciple, immediately the word legalism comes up. You see, because following Jesus with all of your heart is legalistic. We should be allowed to be carnal and just do whatever we want because we're under the grace, man. Well, Paul urges them to walk a life worthy of the Lord, following him closely. It's not legalism, it's normal Christianity. In fact, Peter in his epistle says, whoever's not doing these things is blind, he's short-sighted, and he forgot that he was purged from his old way of life. But whoever is adding unto his faith and growing constantly will never stumble or ever fall. A lot to do here with practical holiness. Now, at the end of chapter 1, where we concluded next week, in verse 9, it says, for they themselves report what kind of a reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Thessalonians had quit serving in the pagan temples, and now they're following God. And Paul says you are serving. It's a word that means you are ministering. You are in the ministry. I really do not like the term that many use, being in full-time ministry. As if only people who are paid are in full-time ministry, and anyone who has a secular job is not in full-time ministry. I don't like the term. I think if you're a Christian, you're called to be a full-time servant. And you're serving full-time. And if you're called over to China or to Africa as a missionary, you're no better than someone who's called as a secretary in the United States to support people who go out and support the work of God and minister to people who come into those places. It's all full-time ministry. Well, we sort of glorify one calling over another when in reality, God has called all of us to serve full-time. When I was going to college, someone came up to me and said, you know, you read the Bible a lot, and I know you're a Christian. Do you ever want to be in full-time ministry? I said, I am. I said, no, I mean be in full-time ministry, you know, serve the Lord full-time. I go, I am. Aren't you? I'm ministering to people that if I was in a church, no one would ever touch. There's people in secular business, who wouldn't darken the door of a church? So God sends you there to minister to them. Full-time ministry. They turned from idols and they're serving full-time the living God. And also to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I believe this is a reference not to hell, but to the tribulation period, because Paul deals with this so much in this epistle and in Second Thessalonians. Just wash my tongue. Can't do a thing with it. The wrath is the wrath of God from heaven. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You will have it. All those who suffer, all those who, oh boy, all those who walk godly or who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. People often get confused when we talk about tribulation and think every time the Bible, if it's in King James or New King James, or every time the word wrath or the word tribulation spoken about, that it must refer to the great tribulation. When Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, they think, oh, we're going through the tribulation. But we have to make a distinction between the sources of the tribulation. The source of tribulation now is the enemy, is Satan. God is not on purpose sending you tribulation. He allows persecution. He allows heartache to mold you. But the primary cause of persecution and tribulation, the source is from this world, in this world, which is controlled by the enemy, to thwart the purposes of God. The great tribulation is not from Satan. It is God's wrath poured out upon the world. From that wrath, God will save you. As Peter says, God knows how to preserve the wicked for the day of judgment. But to preserve the godly. Now, it doesn't really matter, I don't think, to me, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, which are theological colloquialisms to refer to the church being taken up before the tribulation period or God's judgment upon the earth, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. I myself believe very strongly that we will be raptured before the tribulation, as do many Bible scholars, but not all agree with that. But what's most important is that you're waiting for the Lord, as Paul admonished and as Jesus admonished, that you're have an excitement and an expectation that Jesus could return and that we don't know exactly when that time will be. In fact, Paul exhorted us to do that over and over again. Verse 1, chapter 2, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. One of the worst things that can happen when you're out on the road ministering is that you go into a place and you walk away as if it was a failure. Anytime you are called upon to minister the word of God to a group of people, you walk away wondering, now did it connect? Was it relevant? Did they walk away understanding it? You wrestle with it. You actually have three ball games that you play, three sermons, the one before, the one during, and the one after. And you walk away thinking, Lord, did it make an impact? Was it relevant? Our lives changed. Especially when you're traveling, if you're in mission work, and you spent all of that money to go to a place, made all of the arrangement, have the people praying for you and supporting you, and you go there and you spend the time. The most important thing is that it wasn't a failure. And Paul said, you know, it really wasn't a failure. Because although we suffered persecution and we were kicked out of your town, the word of God took root and many of you turned to him. And wherever the word of God, I believe, is preached faithfully, God will take and give results, as he did with Paul here in Thessalonica. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Now, when Paul went to Philippi, because of the word of God, he was persecuted. Now, Paul was a man of faith. He went to Philippi knowing God called him there. But as soon as he got there, yeah, a couple people received the Lord, but he got thrown in jail and was beaten. Now, what if Paul believed that anytime God calls a person, he's going to have open doors, it's going to flow just beautifully, he's not going to have any problems, nothing's going to happen, because if he had people beating him up or putting him in jail, that's Satan, and of course God wouldn't let that happen. Man, he'd have been so bummed out. But at midnight, Paul and Silas are in chains singing praises to the Lord. He had faith. Lord, I know you've called me here. It really doesn't take much faith to believe that God will always heal you, or that God will always give you the nice times. Real faith will look right in the face of opposition and persecution and hard times and say, I still believe God called me here, and I'm going to stick it out. I trust you anyway, God. Otherwise, the other person who has the other kind of faith will begin doubting. This is of Satan. I've got to bind it. I've got to cast it out. Surely this couldn't be the will of God. I'm in prison. They just sang praises to the Lord at midnight. Paul knew it was God's will. When you know in your heart a call of God, you can stick it out in tough times. And I always tell people that before they get married. I say, now you better know that you know that you absolutely know that God has called you to be married. Because as it is with every married couple who starts out, there are times when seeds of doubt creep in. And tough times come. And things can get pretty tight. And it's at those times you can look back and say, no, wait a minute. I remember that when I asked her to marry me, and that as we went through the counseling and before the wedding, we knew without any doubt that this was God's will. And if this is God's will, God's going to preserve us. Let's stick it out. Knowing the will of God. Paul knew it was God's will, even though he was beat up at Philippi and he was insulted, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. I really admire Paul. He had guts. He had holy boldness. Most of us, you know, getting beat up gets real old. When you go from town to town, you have the same enemies, and you always get beat up. You know, you look at each other and think, are we having fun yet? Hey, let's quit. Let's just take a break from this thing. Maybe God doesn't want us to do this. There's just no open doors. But this guy was not a quitter. You couldn't stop a guy like Paul. You couldn't shut him up. He gets kicked out of one town, he goes, fine, I'll go to another town. He gets kicked out of the other town, sometimes he'll go right back into the same town and pray for more boldness and go right back out on the street and do it again. In fact, at Lystra and Derbe, he was stoned and left dead, and he went to the next town, and then he came back to Lystra and Derbe. That's guts. Verse 3. For the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Back in verse 3, though, there is the word opposition. In spite of strong opposition or struggle, Paul was always fond of, when he wrote a letter, coloring his speech with athletic terminology, and this is one of those incidences. He uses an athletic term which means to struggle to get first place. That's what the word opposition means. It means someone who is struggling, and his intention is to get ahead and to get first place. He often likened the Christian faith to a race where you put everything down and you run the race that is set before us in discipline. He wanted to win. And at the end of his life, he said, now, I've run the race, I've finished my course, now there is a crown that is laid up for me in heaven. I've done my best. I really went for it. The appeal that we made does not come or spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Paul was accused of bringing forth a message with the wrong motives. And the motive that he was being accused of was being a money grubber. They were thinking, now Paul is preaching the gospel, but he just wants to get rich off the gospel. He wants to live high on the hog. But Paul says, let me tell you, my motives were right. They were pure. Paul was very sensitive when it came to money matters because beyond everything else, he didn't want the people to think that he was out for the money, that he was trying to fleece them or make a buck. He wanted to be above reproach. So he was very cautious about it. And although Paul said that those who minister the gospel should be able to take a wage, many times Paul worked with his own hands. He was a tent maker. And he refused to take money. Many times the churches couldn't support him because he'd go into a town, there was not a work at all, and then he evangelized and a few people came to know the Lord. And since it was a brand new church, he didn't want to come in and say, now, we want you to support us, you know. I know you're 2 days old in the Lord, but you know, we've been working real hard, so please give us your bucks. It is possible to do the right work of God and have the right message with the wrong motivation. You can share the gospel and have the right motive, and they say, well, yeah, but they're sharing the gospel, but what's the motivation? Now, only God knows the motivation. And we can't accuse people of motivation, but God tries the hearts, and Paul's motivation was pure. Nor are we trying to trick you. I like the word trick you. The real word is we're not trying to put bait on a hook and reel you in. It is possible to put on a salesman pitch when it comes to preaching the gospel. And there are even courses you can take to learn how to be the right salesman for Christ, to package the product right, and have strong argumentation, and really sell them, you know, a hard sale, real hard bait. Have you ever been into a place where a salesman comes up to you and he tries to make you buy a product? Now, my wife knows that I have a real tough time whenever I go into any store, and there's, if it's a shoe store or a car lot, whenever I see the salesman, I usually walk the opposite way. I try to ditch him because I know what he's going to say. Hi, sir, how are you? You look nice today. Would you like a pair of shoes? Would you like to sit down? And hi, and I know that he's, I know it's a pitch. You walk in to buy a car and it's, hey, how are you doing? Do you need a car? Hey, no, I don't want a car. I really don't. Hey, but come on, just take it a test drive. Isn't that a beautiful baby? Look at the wax job on that thing. Just take it around the block. You don't have to buy it. Here's the keys. Well, okay, I'll get in the car. Well, did you like it? You know, there's real low terms. I can get you in this baby for, you know, $99 down, $99 a day for 90 years. What a deal. And you're just nodding all the time going, yeah, sounds great. Paul was gentle. He had no impure motivations. He didn't try to trick them. I once read a book that talked about how to sell people on the Lord. And it said, now you got to dress right and you got to look them right in the eye and use their first name. That's a sales tactic. You look them right in the eye and it says, put your right arm on their left shoulder and look them in the eye and say, now Jim, I just want to tell you, Jim, that the Lord loves you, Jim. And use their name, it says, a whole lot because it really gets them interested when you use their name. Ooh, they like that. Like to hear their name. And there's all of these interesting things to work. Instead of the hard sell, Paul was simply himself. He didn't try to bait them or reel them in. He didn't try to force an argument on them. And I don't think we should ever seek to argue anyone into the kingdom of God. Because if someone could be won into the kingdom by your argument, someone can be won out by someone else's argument. Needs to be by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and a person responding because he wants a relationship with God and his sins forgiven. Verse 4, on the contrary, he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Approved by God means that I've gone through a series of tests, and at the end of the tests, I graduated. I passed the test. I'm okay. God put a stamp of approval on me. I've been tested, and I'm approved for service as a steward of God. The scripture admonishes us that if anyone is going to be raised up for leadership, he must first be tested. He must be willing to be scrutinized. If he's going to minister in any kind of an assembly, if he's going to minister a spiritual gift in an assembly, or if he's going to do any kind of ongoing service, he must first of all be tested. And it says he should not be a young believer, lest he swelled up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the Satan, which is judgment for pride. Paul was tested. Paul was found approved to be entrusted or to be a steward of the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. You know, Paul never came in and just buttered people up to make them like Paul. Never just poured on the flattery. And flattery is simply manipulation, where you appeal to the ego and get the person to sort of be soft towards you. And once you butter them up, bingo. You know, there is the philosophy in psychology or counseling that is, it's the sandwich philosophy. That is, if you have something real tough to share with someone or something real straight and honest, you sandwich it in between flattery. Oh, you know, I just think you're so nice and you're so wonderful, but did you know that? And then after the end, but I just really think you're so wonderful and so nice. Paul said, when we came into you, we gave it to you straight. We didn't use flattery. We didn't try to hide our words. We didn't want you to like us for any special reason. We were seeking God's approval, not man's approval. One of the most difficult things in ministry, whether you're in a pulpit or anywhere else, if you're sharing on the street or you're a kinship leader or you're a Sunday school teacher or whatever, is trying to please man. Now, I'm not saying you should go out of your way and be obnoxious and get people to hate you. But because we love our image so much, and we want people to like us, and we don't like people to reject us, and we take everything so personally, to just be a straight shooter and have somebody respond to that, they might reject us. And we won't like that. And so we want to appeal to their ego by using flattery. We want to please men. The main thing, now we should, if you can please a person, great, but not at the expense of the gospel. Paul said, you know, I wonder, is God going to be pleased with my ministry? When he looks at what I'm saying and how I'm sharing it, is he going to like it? If you are a God pleaser and you're concerned about God more than the favor of people, you're not going to be popular because people disagree with you. But who cares? The most important thing is, what does God think? That is why before I share, I always say, now, Lord, I feel like you want me to share this. This is on my heart tonight, or this is on my heart today. I recognize, Lord, that people may not agree or may not like this. I feel it's strong. I feel it's in your word. I pray about it. I also pray what people think about it. And then I leave the rest to the Lord. If they don't like it, I say, well, I'm sorry. That's the breaks. I'll sit down and discuss it with you, but I won't argue with you. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise or for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles or people sent out of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul said, now, we were apostles, and we could have laid a burden on you. We could have used our apostolic authority. We could have been spiritual leaders. We could have laid the law down, and you, according to the scripture, need to obey that because the Bible talks about accountability to spiritual authority. But we didn't want to do that. We wanted to be gentle among you. As a mom would nurse her children or would care for her own kids. And any of you who know motherhood know that a mother is a full-time job, even more than a father. All of the mom's energy, all of the mom's time is consumed with that child. And Paul was giving his own life, his time, his energy to the Thessalonians. And he was caring for them. He was protecting them. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul was a tent maker. In fact, I think one of the greatest ways to begin in the ministry is to become a tent maker until God forces you out of it and blesses you. I think the best way to go overseas, if at all possible, is to work yourself. Get a job in the country, become a tent maker, and support yourself while you're ministering. It provides credibility and integrity. It frees you from the people or from people thinking that you're there for a wrong motivation. The best way is to support yourself. And my pastor told me that a long time ago in California. He said, Skip, get a trade. Go to school, learn something. So you can be mobile. If God calls you to a different city, you can work there. So when God called me here, I got a medical job in radiology, in CAT scanning. And I worked at it as long as I could until I was forced out of it, until there was about 300 people that demanded my time. And as I was forced out of it, and I could go full-time in the ministry, that's what I did. And Paul was a tent maker. He went from place to place. A lot of the churches couldn't support him. The Philippians supported him from time to time, but not always. So he worked himself. He was out on the streets making tents. That's how he earned a living. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul uses two idioms. He said, I was gentle like a mother, but I was also like a father. A father provides maybe a little more discipline in certain areas. More of an urging, more of a prompting, more of an example. As a dad is called to be an example to his children, Paul was an example to his spiritual children. And Paul oftentimes considered himself as a dad. To the Corinthians, he said, although you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, I am your father. I'm your spiritual father. You came to know Christ through my ministry, and I have a responsibility towards you as a dad, to feed you, to care for you. You got a lot of teachers, but I'm your spiritual dad. And so, because the Thessalonians were children to Paul spiritually, he was like a father. He dealt with them by encouraging them, comforting them, and urging them to live lives worthy of God. I love that aspect of the ministry. Encouragement. Some people are masters at hellfire and brimstone, at beating sheep, and making them feel like the crummiest, ugliest, stinkiest sheep that walk the planet. Instead of feeding and encouraging them and urging them, comforting them to walk with the Lord. There is a gift in the New Testament, in the area of spiritual gifts called the gift of exhortation. And many people think that when they have the gift of exhortation, that gives them a license to be the gospel Gestapo. And I've heard some so-called exhortations, thus saith the Lord, O my children, all of you are in sin and you need to repent and you're all crummy. And whenever I hear one of those, I say, you're out of line. Because it says in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that anyone who has a gift of exhortation, it is to edification, to building up the body of Christ and to comfort. There is no gift of condemnation. And some people think, well, I have the gift of condemnation. I mean exhortation. Paul encouraged them. He said, you can do it. Just like a dad when he sees his kids start to walk. Oh, come on, you can do it. And he falls down. And you pick him up. Come on, man, you can make it. Come on over here. Helping them along, encouraging them and comforting them. And we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. How do you receive the word of God? Do you look at it and think, well, now, I don't know if I can really believe that. I don't wonder if that's true or not. One of the most fundamental things for your faith is to believe that this book is inerrant and inspired by God. If you don't, you're going to be so wishy-washy and really useless. And every time you go through a trial and call out on God, you'll wonder, will he answer me? Is it true? Is this whole thing real? And it's up and down and up and down. The Thessalonians received it. It's the word of God. I'll take it in. Now, Paul, after he left Thessalonica and went to Berea, he said, you know, the Bereans were even more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to make sure that I was right. Now, I like that. Saying, you know, I was really blessed by Paul's Bible study tonight, but I have a few questions about what he said concerning this and that. Let's go home and read the Old Testament and see if he's right on. They scrutinized it. But they received it as the word of God. The Thessalonians here received it as the word of God. Job said, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, to Job, spiritual food was more important than even dinner time. David said that the word of God was more precious than silver or gold. You brothers became imitators or followers of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to them in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now that's some pretty stiff language. And he's speaking about the Jews, his own brothers, who in Romans he said, I love them so much. I wish that I was accursed from Christ for their sake. And here he has this scathing accusation. Remember that wherever Paul went, he was chased down by Jews. When he came to Jerusalem, he was kicked out by the Jews. When he went to Damascus, he was kicked out by the Jews. When he was at Caesarea, the Jews followed him from Jerusalem to point an accusing finger. When he went to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, kicked out by the Jews. Philippi, kicked out by the Jews. Thessalonica, kicked out by the Jews. Went back to Jerusalem, tried to preach the gospel. They ran at him and tried to kill him. And now the same Jews in Thessalonica are trying to tell the people he just converted that Paul's a phony, and Paul's angry. He's not lashing out. He's simply saying that these Jews are hindering the gospel. And he's speaking about their forefathers who crucified Jesus Christ, and it says the wrath of God is it come upon them at last. It says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, verse 15, and also drove us out. Now, don't get this confused by saying that all of the Jews are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That's anti-Semitism. All of the Jews are not responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. The leaders at the time of Christ were. The Sadducees were in power, and the Sadducees were the people who did not believe in the resurrection or in spiritual things or in angels, and Jesus came and preached a spiritual walk and a spiritual life, and they rejected him. In fact, the high priest the year Jesus was around and was crucified was a Sadducee. The Jewish leaders trumped up some charges against him and had him crucified, but not all the Jews are responsible. See, that was the mistake that the crusading Christians made as they came from Europe and went over to Israel and called all the Jews Christ killers. That's the mistake the Nazis made in saying the Jews killed Jesus Christ, we have to vindicate him. It was the leaders, and that's what Paul is referring to, the forefathers of the Jews here. They displease God and are hostile to all men. It says the wrath of God has come upon them at last. You know, the history of the Jewish people is to me one of the most amazing histories of any people that has ever lived. Because on one side, they have Satan constantly attacking them because the promise of God that the Messiah would come, that the scriptures would come through the Jewish people, that God would set up his kingdom through the Jewish people, has caused an incredible attack and wave of anti-Semitism breathed out by Satan against the Jews all the way through their history. And at the same time, because they're God's chosen people and they have rebelled, there has been the wrath of God against them. Because to whom much is given, what? Much is required. God gave to them the prophets, the Messiah, the promises, as Paul says in Romans. And God said way back in Deuteronomy, if you obey my commandments, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey my commandments, you will be a hissing among all of the nations. I will have your enemies wipe you out and destroy you. You'll be taken captive. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to take you in as a mother hen would nurture her own young, but you would not. Therefore, your enemies will cast a trench about you. The temple will fall down. Not one stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize the coming of God, the coming of the Messiah into your midst. God gave them so much and they rejected it. And so the wrath of God had come upon them to the last. At the same time, as a Christian, I am called to pray for, love, and support the nation of Israel. And pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the scripture says in Psalms. And I do support the Jewish people. I love the Jewish people. I lived in Israel. I've gone there several times. Some of the people from our church, Danny and Lisa and others, have gone to Israel to love the Jewish people and to share the Messiah with them. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time because of the persecution, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Now that's interesting. Satan hindered us. Satan stopped us. We wanted to come back to Thessalonica. We wanted to share with you. We had all the plans made, but Satan hindered us. Now, sometimes the scripture says that the Spirit of God stopped them, and other times says Satan stopped them. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of spiritual wickedness in high places. Never underestimate the power of Satan. Satan is incredibly powerful. And I believe he can oppress even a Christian. And he can cause all sorts of things to come your way in the way of physical oppression, mental, emotional depression, and opposition, as well as spiritual doubt. He can never possess you or overtake you or demonize you, as the new term is now. Because as you remember, even Satan had to get God's permission to even attack Job. And Job, God didn't say, well, sure, Satan, you can hop inside of his body and demonize him a little bit and torment him. He says, you can do this much, but save his life, keep. And God kept him. He wasn't possessed. But Satan was hindering Paul the apostle. Now, you might ask, well, how was Satan doing that? If you read back in Acts chapter 17, there was a guy named Jason, who was a saved Gentile because of Paul's ministry, and they sort of made Jason swear that Paul would be taken out of town and kicked out and never return again. And so because there was a little vow and a great sum of money was exchanged that they taxed upon him, Paul was then forced out of Thessalonica and he couldn't come back. And so he wrote this letter. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Oh, I love that. Paul was suffering persecution. And there are times in the ministry when you think, man, is this all worth it? Everywhere I go, I get either beat up or the Christians start bickering and fighting. Paul talked in 2 Corinthians about the toils and the dangers from the Jews being beaten 3 times, out in the ocean a couple nights, being shipwrecked, dangers of robbers and so forth. And he says, besides all of these other things, I care constantly, daily, for the churches that I've built, that I've started. The pressure and the care for the churches. Paul says, you know, the greatest reward is when I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be sitting down and all of you guys are going to be hanging out with me. I'm going to see you there around the supper table of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. That's our crown. That's our joy. And it is always the joy of someone who's in the ministry to see those people that he has poured his life into, that he has ministered, walk with the Lord and walk strong. And eventually, hang out in the presence of the Lord together. As I said, I think last week when I was in Tucson, Robert, the pastor that left the church here and went over to start a church in Tucson, hired a secretary who was a nurse, she was an RN, and she quit a good paying job to become the church secretary, which pays peanuts. And I met her and she was real excited, and Robert said, you know how she was saved? Last time you were here, when you gave an altar call, she came forward, and her husband came forward. They got their lives dedicated to the Lord, and now they're serving the Lord full time. Like, wow, that's awesome. No greater joy. Jim Williams was telling me about his singles group this last Friday night, how there was a couple sharing. And he said, yeah, the couple a few years ago at an Easter sunrise service, or an Easter service at the Kiva or something, came to know Jesus Christ from the ministry here at Calvary Chapel. And now they're teaching in the singles ministry. I think, oh man, right on. No greater joy. And won't it be neat for some of you when you get to heaven, the people that you've led to the Lord, they're going to come up and give you a big hug. Say, man, I just thank you for doing that. Or when you passed out that track that one day when I threw it on the ground, I came back later and picked it up. And I accepted the Lord. You probably thought I was really long gone, but here I am. Are those people in India that we support here, and because you give your money here, and we support the people in India and in different parts of the world, and lives are being changed, they're going to come up to you, people you've never known, and give you a big hug. And they're going to say, I know you don't know me or anything, but I came to know the Lord through you. And you think, oh, what a joy, this is all right. That's why Paul, when he talked about money in Philippians, he says, I don't care that you give me a gift. I could care less about a gift that you give me. I want fruit to abound to your account. Because Paul was out winning souls, and the Thessalonians were financing his project, the glory was not only just to Paul for doing the work, but to the people who are supporting the work. Beautiful concept and principle in Christian ministry and giving. When David went out to battle and some people had to stay back with the supplies, David said, now, we've got all of this spoil from the battle, but the people who stayed back with the stuff, with the supplies, they will share in the reward just as much as those who are on the front lines fighting the battle. And so it is, I believe, in ministry. Yeah, the front line people, they get lots of glory. It's a neat place to be, but the people who are in the back supporting and sending receive just the same reward. Beautiful. Investing in the kingdom of God. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves at Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker. The Greek word is deacon. Someone who is, you know, just go wherever we'd want him to go and serve in whatever capacity we want him to serve, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in the faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Now, why is it that some people will say that a Christian never has to go through these times? When Paul says we're destined for them. We were appointed by God for these things. Oh, well, if you're really spiritual, you know, think you'd never have this. You'd just be flying high, man, and you'd have all the best, and you'd be wealthy and never sick. And I'll say, we're destined for these kinds of things. We're destined for suffering. Jesus suffered. He called us to suffer. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Jesus gave a parable about a man who sowed seed. And he said, when a guy was sowing the seed, some fell by the wayside or along the path. And the birds came along and immediately snatched it up so that it could take no root. Jesus said, those are the people who hear the gospel. They hear the word of God, and Satan immediately comes along and robs the seed, and it never grows. Paul was afraid that he's gone out and he had spread the seed of the gospel, and that the tempter had come and snatched the seed away, and that it never really had a chance to take root. But Paul heard from Timothy as he came back to him at Corinth. He said, hey, Paul, everything's great, man. They love the Lord, and they love you, and they want you to come back to him. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For we now really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of God because of you? You know, there is so many rewards in being a servant of the Lord, in ministering. You know, people say, wow, it must be really hard. I know you're really busy, and I know that it's a tough thing that you have, you know, being a pastor of a church, and oh, such a large church and the demands. That's not saying it's easy. But it's a blast. It's a joy. And Paul says, man, we couldn't pay you guys back enough for the joy that we get in ministry. As an assistant pastor said at the church I came from in California to Chuck, he said, you know, it's amazing, Chuck. We're doing what we've always wanted to do, and we're getting paid for it. This is a blast. Man, I just love serving God's people and ministering to God's people. It's such a joyful thing. There's times where it's stressful. There's times where it's full of distress. But Paul was just filled with joy in the opportunity that God gave him to minister the gospel to these people. Just a joy. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now we came to your city once. We started a good work, but we were only there for a few weeks. Boy, I'd like to come back and finish and to supply what is lacking in your faith. I'd like to teach you more. I'd like to give you more Bible studies. I'd like to see you grow and develop into a really strong church, a strong sending church. I'd love to come back. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Paul wanted to come back, but he wanted to make sure that it was God who was leading him. He wanted God to clear the way. He just didn't want to force his way into a situation. Paul learned some lessons because he was basically a real strong-headed person. A lot of people can just simply hear from the Lord and say, you know, I really believe God wants me to go here. I really am convinced. And it can be a very gentle way because they have a gentle temperament and they're always listening. Paul was a little more headstrong. He had to go up in one direction to go to Asia and be stopped by the Holy Spirit and say, no way, Paul, and try to go another way and be stopped by the Holy Spirit. Well, it only stands to reason. If you've come from the south and you try to go north and you get stopped, and you try to go east and you get stopped, there's only one direction left. And so he begins to wonder. God gives him a vision then and says, that's right, go over to Macedonia, which is west, and help us. Oh, okay. And he goes over there. He wants to come back, but he's not just going to go for it himself. He's going to wait for the prompting of the Lord. He's going to see if the Lord prepares the way and makes a way for them to come. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Paul marked the church in Thessalonica as one that had a lot of love. He talked about your labor that was prompted by love in chapter 1. You really worked hard for the sake of the gospel because you had the right motivation. You loved the church and you loved God. And even as you have this love, I pray that you won't stop, but that it will abound, that it will overflow. Now that's a prayer that I have for you. The reports that I get more than anything else of people that come here, when I get letters and I get phone calls, or if I go out and speak and people have come here, is the love that you've shown to them. I think, you know, they say, I'm so accepted when I come in. If I'm wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, they accept me. They don't look at me like, oh, because they're all wearing blue jeans and t-shirts. Well, let's put it another way. You know, when I wore a three-piece suit, they didn't look at me like, my, what are you doing in church with a three-piece suit? They just accepted me and loved me. And I pray that your love will continue to overflow, guys, because it's evident. You know what I love to see? It's so neat. In the evenings, after the service or after the Sunday morning services, there's pockets of people that gather. And many of them, they just get together and pray, holding hands or heads bowed, or just in a little circle of three or four and just praying and worshiping. Maybe somebody's pouring out their heart and their counseling, but just little pockets as love is shown. Oh, keep it up. It's so evident, and I've heard so many good things, and I want to encourage you in it. It's a joy to minister at a church that shows such love. Man, I've talked to so many pastors that it's just a drag to be where they're at. Bickerings and complainings and fightings, and you're not saying this right, and you're not dressing, you know, this way right, and your wife should be playing the piano more, and she should be doing this more, and you're not doing this right. Oh, it's so easy to come back to this church and to minister here when the love overflows like that. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of His holy ones. When Jesus Christ comes back for His church, it is what is called the catching away of the church. He will take His saints out of the world, as it says in the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a trump, he'll come in the clouds, and the trumpet will sound, the trump of the archangel, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. At that point, I believe, will begin a seven-year period of God's wrath upon the earth called the tribulation period. It's divided into two sections. A preliminary, which is sort of a mock peace, and the last 3.5 years, which is called the great tribulation period. The church will be with the Lord. And then when Jesus Christ comes to the earth the second time as Israel's Messiah to put an end to the bloodshed, we will come with Him. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him in glory. Jude says that he saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of His saints. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus is coming, it says that His army, the army of His people, the army of His saints is behind Him. It will be coming with the Lord, with all of His holy ones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. We see a church that was devoted to You. We see a church that, although it was just maybe a month, 6 weeks old by the time this letter got to them, they were working hard out of love. They were patient in the return of Jesus Christ, and they were filled with faith. Lord, I thank You for the work that is going on in our midst here in this church. What a pleasure it is to serve here. Lord, the church was being persecuted just as the church in Judea was. You were molding them. I want to pray for those who are here tonight, those who are going through some tough times. They're out in the trenches. They feel like they haven't gotten mail for a long time, and they haven't heard from You for a long time. They've been in a dry spell for a long time. I pray for them, Lord, that it would serve not to destroy their faith, but, Lord, it would serve to build them up. That You would wean them from having to feel You all the time, to a place of knowing and trusting because your word said so, that you'll never leave or forsake them. Cause them to be rooted and grounded. And Lord, bring them to an oasis. In your divine time, bring them out of this wilderness period to a place of refreshment. And I pray that they will have gone through the trial with flying colors. As we're all praying and our heads are bowed, those who are really going through some tough, tough trials, financial difficulties, dry spells with your Lord, some kind of suffering, and you want prayer, I want you to raise your hand. Raise it up high. Keep it up as I say this prayer for you. Lord, I pray that that raised hand would be just a point of contact as they release their faith into you. Touch them, Lord. I pray that you'd give them answers, and right now you just put a shield and a shelter about them. Even though they don't understand, I pray that they would look right in the face of those trials and say, I still believe that God is in control and He'll make good out of it. Lord, I just pray that you'd break through this difficult time. Minister to your people who are hurting. Become all that they need, Lord. Satisfy them in Jesus' name. Amen.